So we're in the, as I said last week, we're kind of an in-between time in the church calendar. You know, we just finished up Christmas and Epiphany when the wise men come, and in a few weeks we're heading into Lent with Ash Wednesday, which is 40 days looking forward to the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. But I thought that in sort of this in-between time, it might be helpful for us once again to go back to basics. You know, as I said last week, Martin Luther and many others have said that all progress in the Christian life entails going back to the beginning, constantly going back to the beginning, back to the beginning, back to basics. And so last week, we talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about the serpent and the fruit. We talked about the story most commonly called the fall. But we said how it's really not a fall at all. It's actually more of an ascent, because Adam and Eve had been created to be in this relationship of perfect reliance and faith, and you know, this thing with God where, you know, God provided and they took, and God blessed and they received, and God said and they did, and it was a pretty good gig, right? Here they are in the Garden of Eden, and they have each other, and they're presumably the weather's warm because they're not wearing any clothes, and all they have to do is kind of, you know, pluck fruit off a tree and eat it, and it just sounds really, really nice. But of course, it wasn't enough for them. It wasn't enough. And the serpent comes and he says, you know, there's really only one thing they can't do, just one thing, just don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent says, you know, if you eat from that tree, you will be like God. You too can be like God. And so they eat the fruit and their eyes are opened and they sort of ascend to this place where they were never meant to be. They were meant to be in this loving parent-child relationship. But suddenly, you know, they become teenagers immediately. And all due respect to teenagers, and actually my kids are exactly the same way. Because we're all the same way, that we want to be like God. We want to be God. We want the power and the control and the security. And when you really start to think about your life, you realize that every decision you make, that everything you do, it comes out of this belief that basically the entire world exists just to serve you. You know, it exists to affirm you. And anytime that doesn't work out, you get kind of angry. And what we also said is that there's really nothing we can do about that. You know, that there's a part of us that that's sort of part and parcel of the human condition. We want to take God's place, that we are so driven by our ego. You know, David Foster Wallace calls it the discontented self. And this this situation drives a wedge, not even just between us and each other, but between us and God. It leads us to just sort of resent him and challenge him and become angry with him and to sin against him, to not listen to what he tells us to do about how we should live. And it puts us under his judgment, and it brings death into our life, both in our lives and at the end of our lives. And so it, you know, seemed like kind of a hopeless situation. Here we are, want to be God, not much we can do about it, and wonder God's judgment because of it. And this week my hope is to bring some hope into this hopeless situation. And so we're going to be talking about Abram, who went on, of course, to become Abraham a few chapters after the passage that we're looking at. And so just to recap today's reading and sort of where Abram has been, he's been called out of his homeland by God. He's been tremendously blessed by God. He's seen a real increase in his wealth, which means his animals, his flock. He's done very well for himself. And God has come to Abraham and made all of these really amazing promises. He says, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to be faithful to you. And not just to you, but to all of your descendants, to all of your children. Now, the only problem is none of those promises have actually come true yet. And Abraham's getting kind of old. You know, at this point, he's about 80 years old, and he doesn't have any children at all. And so there's doubt in his mind. And he looks to God and says, really? Are you sure? Because I'm really old, and, you know, maybe I can get it done. Pretty sure my wife isn't going to get it done. You know, she's my age, too. Are you sure this is going to happen? Are you really going to be faithful to your promises? Can I really trust and believe in what you have told me? And after this last questioning, God makes this seemingly strange demand of Abram. He doesn't even say anything. All he says is, you know, Abram says, is this really going to happen? How can I know? And God says, go get a heifer, you know, a female cow, My wife grew up on a ranch, so I know that.
Yes.
A heifer and a goat and a ram, and cut them in half. Cut them in half. That's a pretty extreme thing. And separate the pieces. And then it tells us that Abram does all that. He follows God's instructions. And we get to verse 12 of Genesis chapter 15. And it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, what is this? What's going on here? What are these animal pieces about? And what is this thick and dreadful darkness? Well, what God has asked Abram to do in the language of his time, the language of the ancient Near East, is to get ready to make a deal with him, to make what's called a blood covenant, which sounds really heavy because it is really heavy. And if you look in the Hebrew, the actual word, but the verb that's used is not to make a covenant, but actually to cut a covenant. God wants to cut a deal with Abram. And the way that it works in the ancient Near East is you take these animals when you want to make this really, really serious and severe, blood covenant, and you spread them apart, and there's this massive pool of blood, you know, that results, it's in between the halves. And you and the guy with whom you are making the agreement together walk between the halves of the animals, like right through the pool of blood. And the implication is that if either one of you are to break the covenant that you have just made, the agreement that you have just made with one another, then that's what's going to happen to you. You are going to be cut in half. You are going to have your blood spilled. Your life is going to be over. And really, it seems as if, you know, God is saying to Abraham, okay, you know, you don't believe me? You don't trust me? You don't think I can make good on my promises? You don't think I'll be true to my word? Well, then fine. Why don't we make a deal? Let's set up a contract, you and I. So, again, Abraham cuts the animals, and the sun is going down, and he's waiting for God to show up with whom he's going to make this blood covenant. And this thick and dreadful darkness falls upon him, which I can only assume is fear. That he starts to think to himself, you know, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. Maybe, and what do I do? Say no to God? Like, I'd rather not. You know, how do I proceed from here? And furthermore, you know, what is God going to want from me? What is he going to ask for? You know, we have lots of stories and movies about making deals with the devil. But somehow making a deal with God is even scarier. You know, if he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-holy. Now, let me say, we live in a world, and I say this knowing that there's more than a couple of lawyers here. We love contracts, don't we? Our life is full of contracts. Lease contracts and mortgage contracts and employment contracts and even prenuptial contracts, although I hope not. And I don't want to think about how many times I sat on my computer and just pressed, like, agree, agree, agree. I'm sure I've, you know, at some point Facebook is going to show up and ask for my firstborn. And I'll be like, when did that happen? And when you pushed the button. Which, by the way, I guess the new Facebook user agreement is longer than the United States Constitution. In other words, it's more complicated to run Facebook than it is to run our nation, evidently. And the reason we love contracts, we want to know that we're going to get what we deserve. We want to know that we are going to get what's coming to us, or we want to cover our bases. We want to protect ourselves. We want the security of knowing that we are protected with some sort of legally enforceable binding contract. You know, that everything in the end is going to work out the way that we expect it to. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? You can imagine a world without any contracts. It would probably be total anarchy. You know, there's nothing wrong with having clear expectations between two people about some sort of, you know, business arrangement or something. But it can also be a problem when we allow a contractual mode of thinking to seep into our relationships. You know, if your understanding of marriage or of your marriage is that, you know, I'll do my part if you do your part, you're cooked. Like, it's dead in the water. It's never going to happen, because at some point, every day, i.e., someone's not going to live up to their end of the bargain, and there'll be a need to kind of break the cycle of hurt and mistrust and sin. And it's also a problem when it seeps into our relationship with God or into our spiritual life. You know, when we have a contractual approach to our spiritual life. And yet my guess is, and I say this to every single one of you in this room and to myself as well, whether or not, you know, you're a Christian or you believe in God or you kind of, you know, my guess is you're sort of interested in spirituality, at least if you showed up here, or maybe you were just dragged here by someone who is. I can guarantee that there is at least one and probably many areas in your life where you are, you know, overtly or sort of quietly striking little bargains with God. You're trying to get what you want from Him. There's something you want in your life. A better job. Things turn out well for your kids. A spouse. More peace. Less anxiety. Whatever it is, there's something you want in your life, and there's this nagging little voice inside your head that says, if you do the right thing, if you go to church, if you, you know, give away a little bit of money, maybe I'll give you that. Maybe things will work out better for you. We all deep down believe in some part of our hearts that, you know, if I am good, I will get what I want. If I follow the rules, I'll be happy. If I obey the precepts, I will receive peace and joy and hope. If I keep my mind right and I stay disciplined and I stay the course, I'll feel good. I'll be good and I'll feel good about myself. Or at least I'll be better and I'll feel better about myself. Now the thing is, the problem with this is that God doesn't really do contracts. And I kind of discovered that 15 years ago or so, you know, when I was out of college and incredibly earnest and reading, you know, doing all the right Christian things, none of which are bad, all of which are good. Reading the Bible and praying and serving, and I was a volunteer intern with my former college youth ministry, and I was volunteering with an inner city youth thing. And I was trying so hard to sort of discipline my mind and to chase away the impure thoughts that I recognized would lead me into bad behavior. And in many ways, it was the moment in my life where I kind of became the Christian that I'd always dreamed of being. You know, I was hardcore. I was getting it done. And like I said, none of those are bad things. Those are good things. But ironically, what I found was, rather than feeling closer to God, rather than laying hold of the peace and the joy which I so greatly desired, I actually found myself resenting Him. I found myself becoming distanced from Him. I found myself fearing Him and even kind of hating Him. I was trying really, really hard to be a good person, to do all the right things, and I wasn't getting to where I wanted to be. I wasn't receiving what I wanted to receive. You know, God didn't seem to be holding up His end of the bargain. But I think what I misunderstood, perhaps it's too much to say that God doesn't do contracts. The truth is, God does do contracts, but He only does one contract. And it's exceedingly simple. God's contract is all or nothing. Either you do everything I tell you to, if you do everything I tell you to, if you obey me, you will live. And if you don't obey me, you will die. And just to clarify what obedience means, it means perfection. What does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount after He is done laying out all these ethical principles? Therefore, this is for the capper, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And not just perfect in action, but perfect in thought, perfect in desire, perfect in motivation, perfect in every area of your life, both seen and unseen. And What God also says is that your best intentions, your best efforts, they don't count. You know, God, you're not going to buy God cheap. If you're going to buy God at all, it's going to be really, really costly. After all, you know, He's God. He is God. He is utterly holy, infinitely powerful. As I said, all-knowing, all-seeing. And again, trying hard isn't enough. Doing your best isn't enough. Either you will be perfectly righteous and worthy of my blessing, worthy of eternal life, or it's death. And that's the only deal that I'm making. So again, I have this sort of contract mentality towards God, but I misunderstood the contract. I thought, you know, if I'm trying hard, if I'm sort of better than most, if I'm kind of dedicating my mind, then God's going to give me what I want. And no, that was totally wrong. All or nothing. Perfection or death. That's it. And let me also say, going back to what I said about the fall, this contractual agreement mentality we have towards God is a symptom of our desire to be Him. Because it's a symptom of our desire to gain control over our relationship, to put Him in our debt. What do I need to do so that He will give me what I want? And yet, as I found, when you try to make a deal with God, the tables often get turned on you. Surprisingly, He sort of outflanked me. Maybe Abram is kind of has figured this out. You know, he is 80 years old after all. He's lived life a little bit. He knows what happened to Adam and Eve. You know, that all they did was eat a little piece of fruit, and they're cast out of the garden forever. And pain and childbirth and the ground will produce thorns for you. You know, he knows what happened at the time of Noah. Remember the Noah story? When God's like, maybe this was a huge mistake. And he sends a flood to kill every living thing except this one family and two of each animal that are in the ark. Abram can even look at his own life. You know, there's this episode in Genesis chapter 13 where he's going to Egypt because of a famine in his land. And his wife is very beautiful and he's worried that Pharaoh's going to sort of kill him. And so he says, just go pretend you're my sister and it'll all work out better. And so Pharaoh says, wow, Abram, your sister's really hot. And takes her into sort of his, harem, basically. And then God just starts pouring out all of these curses upon Pharaoh's house. And somehow Pharaoh comes to learn that Sarah is actually Abram's wife and not his sister. Although they're actually kind of both, you know, it's Genesis. We'll talk about that later. He didn't technically lie. But he sends Abram away. So Abram has seen firsthand the consequences for disobedience. And I just imagine him lying there and the sun is setting and he's cut these animals and he's with these dead carcasses and he's probably kind of, you know, covered in blood and he's waiting for God to show up to make this blood covenant with him and he's just scared to death. And he should be. He should be terrified. But then something totally unexpected happens. As he's lying there in this deep, dark place, this smoking fire pot, this blazing torch suddenly appears, symbolizing God's presence. And what happens? It passes by itself. While Abram's sort of lying there on the ground, it passes by itself between the two pieces of the animals. And what happens in that moment is that a blood covenant is made between God and Abraham and his descendants, unlike any blood covenant that has ever been made before or since. And what God is saying to Abraham is he says, I'm going to give you children and I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'm going to bless them and give them land. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. I'm never going to give up on them. And if any of that doesn't happen for any reason, whether it's your fault or my fault or your descendants' fault, if anyone in this arrangement fails to be and do what they ought to be and do, I will take all of that penalty on myself and myself alone. And I want us to think for a moment just how utterly ridiculous that is. I mean, it's like having a prenup in which the really rich partner makes agreement with a really poor partner that says, you know, even if you cheat on me every day of your life and leave me, I'll still give you everything. That's what we're talking about. Or it's like an employment contract that says, even if you never show up for a day of work in your entire life, I'll still pay your full salary and all of your benefits. Except it's, you know, it's nothing like that. It's way more intense, you know, because God is saying, I will pay in my flesh, in my blood. I will be torn apart for your sinfulness. I will be torn apart for your disobedience. In fact, you know, I was thinking about what an analogy might be, and probably the most appropriate analogy would be, a son getting the full inheritance of his father right after he's murdered him. Something along those lines. That's a heavy, heavy idea. This is an insane thing that God does. Now, you'll be, you know, totally shocked to find out that Abraham and his descendants don't live up to their end of the bargain. It's tragic, but true. The history of Israel, it's ridiculous. They don't believe God. They don't trust God. They worship other gods. They sin against God. Even Abraham, we're in Genesis chapter 15. We've been pretty much the whole chapter. The very next chapter, chapter 16, you know what Abraham does? He says, okay, God's made maybe all his promises, but this is just taking too long. Maybe God needs my help a little bit. And so he goes and he sleeps with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And they had the son, Ishmael. So Abraham, right after receiving this promise and seeing the flaming fire pot and understanding what it means, because it's spoken directly to him in his language, goes out and commits adultery with one of his slaves. And shockingly, that creates a little bit of strife in their household. You know, Hagar starts treating Sarah really badly because, like, hey, I got a son. Who the heck are you? And Abraham banished them out of the household. And Hagar's son, Ishmael, you know who he becomes? He's the father of Islam. And I'm not saying that. Muslims will say the same thing. That, you know, first it's Abraham. Because remember, Abraham had many descendants. Billions of descendants. And next it's Ishmael. So if you ever want to know who to blame for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, blame Abraham. I'm not even kidding. I'm not even kidding. It's ridiculous. They fail over and over again. And yet, God stays with them, and 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 never leaves them. And then, when it's actually time to sort of, you know, settle accounts, when the boss comes to town, when God actually shows up and not as a flaming fire pot or a burning torch, but actually in the flesh, when he comes to settle the terms of their little contract, what does he do? He goes to the cross and he himself is torn apart. He himself bleeds out the way that those animals bled out. He gives his life for our failure, for our sin, for our disobedience. And that's why in the gospel today, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. And just so you know, this wasn't a little, like, it wasn't like that kind of curtain. We're talking like a major piece of fabric, more like a wall, thick and tall and wide. And the moment that Jesus dies, it's cut from top to bottom because the barrier that has existed of our between us and God, of our sin, our failure, our disobedience, our contempt of him, our desire to be him, has been utterly taken care of. It has been washed away. And we have been irrevocably reconciled with God. Jesus pays for our sin with his blood. Now, let me say one more thing about this. Christian hope is not a hope that has anything actually to do with us. It's not, it's not a contractual arrangement. It has nothing to do with what we do or what we don't do. with all of our petty attempts to control God's presence and his blessing and his goodness towards us, our hope, genuine Christian hope and peace and freedom and forgiveness, is always somewhere else. It's always with Jesus and what he's done for us. And it has to be, because if it's up to us, it's not going to get it done. If it's up to us, we are cooked, we are dead, we are in the grave, it is over. And to go back to sort of my earlier, you know, my misconception of why I was doing what I was doing in my 20s, the truth of this message, which is called the gospel, is what, this is why we come to church. This is why we pray. This is why we read the Bible. This is why we serve, not to earn any points, not in the hopes of gaining anything, but purely out of gratitude, genuine gratitude, out of need. You know, we need to be reminded in the midst of a contractually obsessed world that is not how God deals with us anymore. And when we pray, we are acknowledging that reality, that we cannot manage our own lives, that we are small. And I just want to finish with this idea that what Jesus does is he doesn't just sort of fulfill the contract, fulfill the covenant, but he actually, when he's done, he rips it up and says, it's over. What does Paul write, our namesake? That Jesus has canceled the written code, or another translation is canceled the certificate of debt, or another translation is canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which was against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for all those places in our lives where we are treating you like an actuary rather than like the God who died for us on the cross. Lord, help us to always know that you have graciously given us all things already, that there is no need to bargain with you or to contract with you or to be good, to get good. Please cast all karmic thinking out of our minds. Help us to see the glory of what you have done. And I pray that that knowledge would bring all the things for which we so desperately hope, for peace, for freedom, for forgiveness. Please, Lord, make that true in our lives today and always. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.